Please open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We're in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. As you may remember, we're going through the Hebrew order of the Old Testament. But in our order, Malachi is the very last book of the Old Testament, but not in the Hebrew order. So next time we'll go to the book of Psalms, and we'll look at Psalm 1 to somewhere midway to 50, I believe. But we'll look at the book of Psalms for the next five sermons after this. But today we're in Malachi, the last of the 12 minor prophets, and the book that was written, or at least describes the history, the latest history in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 is the text we will read as representative for the book. This is God's holy and life-giving word. We read, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name?" As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray for a blessing. The Heavenly Father, we pray as we ponder this important book. Help us, Lord, to see you, to know you, and to walk with you. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As said, beloved brothers and sisters, we're in the last book of the prophets, the second part of the Hebrew Bible. This is also the last book in our Bibles right before the New Testament, and is the last book written before the New Testament. Malachi prophesies about 100 years after the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, they were in Babylon, and Babylon was taken, and then Cyrus became king, and now they've gone back, and it's about 100 years later. And so this is truly a post-exilic, after-the-exile kind of community. They've been back for 100 years, but the promises of restoration have not occurred. And so they are disappointed. Judah has a small landmass of about 20 by 30 miles. So if you know Israel, it's already small, but 20 by 30 miles is a very small piece of land. They only have about 150 Israelites, is what has been estimated, to live at that time. And so they are small, and small in number. Now the people are spiritually destitute or devastated. There are no miracles that were promised. There are no King David or his house. They're constantly harassed by their neighbors and at the brink of extinction every single time. The temple that they built, where they were rebuilding the temple, the Solomon Temple was being rebuilt, was nothing like the Solomon Temple. It was a sad little temple in comparison to the monumental building that Solomon had built. The promises of the blessings of Yahweh, the coming Savior, the Messiah, were nowhere in sight. And so Malachi is prophesying to a people that are disappointed. And what we see is that the people are complaining against God. They blamed God because they said they tried their best, but God didn't bless them for their labor. And God responds through Malachi and reveals the true nature of their religion, that it's only external, but it's not real. It doesn't affect every part of their lives, from the temple to the home to the marketplace. There is a perversion in the whole land. And so God offers five complaints, five reasons why he was not blessing them. And the point of the book is this: Israel, you think that you should be blessed by me, but when I look at your life and I look at the way you live, you're not following my will at all. You've been to Babylon, you came out of Egypt, you've had all this suffering, and you've seen whenever you disobey God, you are coming into trouble. And even now when I bring you back, even now after all those years and all those generations of prophets have come to you, you still walk in your old ways. And so what I want to do with you tonight is look at these five complaints that God has against the people and really measure ourselves by those complaints and see if those things might be true of us, that they might be encouragements for us to walk away from these sins, to be faithful to God. These are five things that are deeply offensive to God and deeply hurting God's people and refrain God's full blessing to come to his people. And then at the end of the sermon, we'll look at the other group. You have the people that God complains about, and then you have that other group of people, that faithful people that God is writing about in a special book. And we'll end with the day of the Lord that is being announced, which of course comes and starts in the New Testament. So let's dive into these five complaints. Keep your Bibles open if you have one. Read along with it. This is really going to be flying through this book, but I hope you'll be able to see the gist of the message here. This is how the book opens. Malachi 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? The people were challenging God by saying that he was not loving them. How have you loved us? Where are your blessings? Have you really cared about us, God? Look what we have. It's not enough. You say you loved us. We don't see it. We don't see that you have loved us. But then God turns the tables and he explains, you think I haven't loved you, but I do love you and I have loved you, but I cannot pour out these blessings because there are things hindering for me to bless you. I think about it in the way that a father deals with a child. A father wants to give many things to his children. He wants to provide everything they need. But if they're disobedient, a father's blessings have to be withheld. He cannot reward bad behavior. If you reward bad behavior, which often happens in our society, the children will go awry. They will go the wrong way. You've got to discipline wrong behavior and promote and reward good behavior. And that's exactly what's going on here. God says, I love you. And Israel says, we don't feel that love. And God says, the reason why I cannot show you and help you to see and feel, if you will, the love of God, it's because there's things in your life that hinder me from providing all you need. We'll begin with the first one, and people don't honor God. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, just as an introduction, God has brought Israel from Babylon. He had given them a second chance. He had protected them and provided for them. Remember, the reason why they went into Babylon is because of generations of sin. And still God is merciful and brings them out of Babylon back into Israel. And what does God get in response? Zero respect. Zero honor. Look in Malachi 1 verse 6. His son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. They respected their father and their employer, but they didn't respect God. They had a higher respect and more eagerness to listen to their earthly fathers and their earthly employers than to God himself. They were more interested and more reverential and more respectful and living more in light of what their fathers wanted, which was good, but they ignored God. How about us? Who do we respect and honor more? Do we respect our God? Do we honor him as we ought? Do we give him the reverence, the fear? Are we careful when God says don't do that we stay away from it, or are we kind of leaning against the barriers? Do we honor him for the gifts that he provides for us? We might say thank you to our Father, but how often do we really say thank you to God, who provides all things? Do we live in a constant flow of thankfulness to God and reverence and respect? That's the question, isn't it? Do we live day by day thanking God every day for all the countless gifts that he gives us and honor him as our great God, giving Him respect in the way that we live our lives, the way we dress, the way we speak, the way we make our decisions? Do we respect our Lord? Now we know that we should honor God more, we should love Him more, but do we? Do we show a deep respect for God? The way that we speak in front of our parents, especially you of your older generation here, how would you speak in front of your parents? Would you say some of the words you say, some of the jokes, or some of the half black and white gray area jokes, or comments, or desires? Would you say them in your father and mother's house? Would you say them before your earthly parents? Well, if you wouldn't say them before your earthly parents, how could you say them before the God of all the universe who has given you life? You see, sometimes we respect our parents more than we respect God. We always walk in the presence of our God. Brings us to the second point. Again, he's dealing with priests here. And if you're saying, well, I'm not a priest, remember what Peter said, we're a kingdom of priests. So there you have it. This is to us as well. It says, priests don't preserve true knowledge. And just as an introduction, God appointed Levi to be God's special servant, God priest, and out of the Levi would come the Levites that would be the priesthood of God. God promised Levi life and peace, but God required Levi to honor and fear God. And God gives testimony that he did. We read in Malachi 2, 5 to 6, it was a covenant of fear and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and he turned many from iniquity. Levi was teaching God's word. He was explaining the law of God to everyone. He was instructing God's word rightfully. But what about Malachi's time? What about the teachers of Malachi's time? Malachi 2, 8 and 9. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. This comes to all of us, and especially to those who teach here. The pastors who preach from the pulpit, those who teach in our Sunday school classes, this is an important warning, isn't it? What do we teach? People of Malachi's time had the same function as Levi, but they failed to teach the same faithfulness. They had watered down the word of God. They looked the same in their robes, but not in their hearts. Isn't this exactly what we see in our churches today? And what we need to be afraid of, that might happen here? That we begin to water down the word of God, that we're going to say, okay, our society condones homosexuality and transgenderism and all the rest of it, so let's just kind of cover those things in God's word. Let us not correct the things of our society that our society says this is fine, or any other sin in our society. Let's not show, for example, the difference that God has made between men and women. Right? Our society says that we're the same and we can do all things the same and we're all the same in every possible way. As a matter of fact, if you're a man, you can declare yourself to be a woman, and if you're a woman, you can declare yourself to be a man. And if we're going to teach that, they're going to be offended. We might suffer something. We might be disrespected or dishonored. And so why don't we just kind of take that teaching and put it on the back burner for a while so that nobody hears that we believe that, because we don't want to be judged as narrow-minded. Well, that's what exactly was happening at the time of Malachi. The priest had stopped declaring sin to be sin. They were no longer pointing out when things were wrong, when things were evil. They were hiding and covering the people. He doesn't give us the reason exactly why, but I think we can understand. They wanted to save face, to be popular, to be respected, to be honored. How about us? Does this danger come to every generation of God's people? To cover some sin? To hide some of it? Not to go so extreme? So the question is, in our lives, do we speak as God speaks in this world? Do we laugh at sin or do we expose sin? Do we walk along with sin and sheepishly laugh as our colleagues make sinful jokes, sinful comments, sinful stories? We try to walk that balance of God still being okay with us, and so we're not saying anything, but at the same time we want to keep our friends, so we kind of chuckle along, but in our heart we're really condemning it. Or are we honest and upright and truthful and saying, sorry friend, that's wrong. That's sin. That's evil. I cannot laugh about that. I cannot join your fun because my God hates it. It's evil. Or in gossips, when your friend starts talking bad about somebody behind their back, and to make friends, are you tempted to join in and just follow along in that conversation? Do you say, sorry, friend, that's wrong. God does not allow me to speak about people behind their back just to have a little entertainment and to build our friendship. It's wrong. You see how applicable this is to our lives? Third complaint. And this is where it really begins to hit home. Malachi 2:13. And this thing you do, you cover the Lord's altars with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. That's a strange verse, isn't it? I mean, isn't this exactly what they should be doing? They're crying over the altar of God. I mean, they're calling out to God, they're weeping, tears flying everywhere, hearts broken, longing. God, help us, we need you. Why are you not moving? Help us, oh God. Our land is falling apart. We're in danger, and you are the God of Israel. Come and help us. No response from heaven. God is not faithful to his covenant. Didn't he say that he would protect his people and hear the prayers of his people? What is going on? Why would God not hear? Why doesn't he see our tears? Well, Malachi 2:14 to 16 give the answer. And I want you to read this very carefully because I think this is being taken lightheartedly in our day. But you say, why does he not? Listen to this, married couples. Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. You see that? The reason why God withheld his answers from their prayers is because they were unfaithful in their earthly covenant. And God says, until you're faithful in your earthly covenant, I will not give you the blessings of your heavenly covenant. I see what you're doing to your wife. I see how you mistreat her, how you're disrespectful to her, how you're not loving her, and you're not faithful. When you walk across your street, your eyes scan the horizon to look at somebody else's bride. When you're on your phone, you're scrolling to look at somebody else's bride. When you're on your computer, you're lusting after somebody else's bride, and God says, I will not hear your prayers. Now, of course, there was no internet in Malachi. I'm applying it to our day. They were unfaithful in their marriage. Listen in verse 15, what I just read. Did he not make them one, the wife and the husband, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? In other words, God was working in between them to bless that marriage. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. God brought you together in this loving union with one great and wonderful purpose, that you would be able to raise, as a husband and wife that love each other, children that walk with God, a godly offspring. And so God knocked on your door, or rather he didn't knock, he walked through the door. And he listened to the conversations. And he looked at your eyes, where they went. And your heart, where it went. And he came to the conclusion, Malachi says, that you're not faithful to your earthly spouse. And yet you want your heavenly spouse to be faithful to you. And God says, I won't do it. You can make the altars of God wet with tears from morning to evening, but I will not hear it. God's heart was broken over the unfaithfulness they had towards their wives. Husbands, today God will not hear your prayers if you are unfaithful towards your wife. Wives, God will not hear your prayers if you are unfaithful towards your husband. If you're not walking faithfully towards each other horizontally in this world, all your prayers are hypocrisy. He cannot bless you. So here is God's advice. In verse 15, so guard yourselves and your spirit. That means control your spirit. Watch yourself. Don't let your emotions fly. Guard yourself. Be calm and wise. Guard yourself in spirit that none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. In other words, if you do not love your wife and break the covenant with her and you run away, God will send violence to your doorstep. A garment of violence. You will receive God's chastisement. You better protect your spirit and your heart, that you love your wife faithfully, or God will come and defend her against you. That's the point. He is not speaking about the spouse that is being disrespected and not loved. God does hear her prayers, and the example here, it's focused on the men, right? It's not saying God doesn't hear the spouse that is not honored, but the dishonoring spouse. God says, if you dishonor your wife, God will come after you and you personally will suffer violence from God. He will judge you and come after you and make your life miserable until you come and break down and realize, I need to be faithful to my earthly spouse. Takes the whole point of marrying before God to a whole different level, doesn't it? I mean, we always often love to talk about, well, when we walk together to God, we come closer and closer and closer, and that's all wonderful. But do you realize when you walk together with God, God can turn to violence if you dishonor your wife or your husband? But here the emphasis is of your wife. Let me put it this way. There are many, many occasions, and I've heard of many stories here, even in West Michigan, that husbands abuse their wives and are disrespectful to their wives. If that's you, you can be guaranteed that God wraps you around with a garment of violence and he is ready to strike you on behalf of his wife, of your wife, and his wife in Christ. God will strike down, strike against the unfaithful spouse, you need to fear. Because even though you might have the upper hand in your physical strength over your wife, you have no strength before God. And if you suffer in a marriage where your spouse is unfaithful to you, remember, God is on your side and He sees it all. And He will step in. Now, let me say this as an aside. If you are here, whether you are a member or not, but especially if you are a member and your spouse is mistreating you in the sense that he or she is making your life miserable, whether it be with violence or manipulation or any of those things, that's sin in the congregation, and we ask you to bring that forward to the elders so we can stand and help your marriage. This is not something you cover, and when you come forward and you say, my spouse abuses me, we're not saying, well, just be a better spouse. Sin must be ruled out in the congregation, and it starts in the home. And so I want you to know that if you suffer in your relationship, God will stand against the unfaithful spouse. It's right in the text, isn't it? It's crystal clear. And so, God loves your wife, even when you don't. He watches over your wife or your husband, even when you don't. You know, from a personal standpoint, I always knew that if I marry my wife, I have to love her and respect her. And all of that was raised to a whole nother level when I realized that I didn't just marry a woman, I married a daughter of the living God. And then when I, by God's grace, received my own daughter, I had these thoughts in my mind, what if she would ever marry a man that does not treat her rightly? I'm running down that door or coming through the windows or any possible way, I'm jumping in to protect her. And then I thought back, how about my wife's father, Heavenly Father? He doesn't have to jump through the windows. He is always there, watching. Always watching. So you better love your spouse, even when you're tired, and even when you think you are allowed to unleash your spirit. Don't. Fourth, people proclaim that God is not just. Here's the next complaint. Malachi 2:17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? In other words, don't look at the world and say, God is blessing the wicked. Don't be fooled by the prosperity of godless people. Don't ever accuse God of being unjust when you don't get what you think you deserve. God will set all things right. And here in Israel, He sent His messenger to call people to repentance in their last hope. In other words, people were claiming, God is unjust. The wicked people, they prosper, they got all the money, they got all the comfort in the world, and the godly people, they're just getting by, or worse. What's God's answer? I'm coming. I'm coming, and you will see that I'm just. Malachi 3, 1-4, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. That's a reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the day of old and as in former years. Here's the point. Don't accuse God of being unjust. Don't say God is unjust. Wait for it. Wait for it. He will come and he will purify. And some will be purified and others will be lost. It's a great day that is coming. Don't say God is not fair. Don't be jealous of those who have much but don't walk with God. Don't be jealous of the rich, the famous, and the powerful, godless people. At the end of the day, one thing matters: are you right with God? And those who are right with God will enjoy inestimable wealth and comfort and joy. And those who don't will suffer. Which brings us to the last complaint. People are stingy towards God. Malachi 3, from verse 6, we read, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." It is a mercy that there were still Israelites. That's God's point here. Because God doesn't change, there are still some Israelites after all the sin they had done. God was generous in his mercy towards them, even though they failed him generation after generation. He continues in verse 7, "From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return?" How do we return? God answers, "Will men rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." You see what is going on here? In the Old Testament law, the Israelites were prescribed to bring 10% of their possessions each year. 10% was for God's service, but they were stingy. Do you remember this from earlier, where people were more concerned with building their own houses than building the house of God? Same thing is going on here. They were stingy. They did not want to give. They wanted to keep it for themselves. And because of it, they were poor. Isn't that odd? They were giving less, and so they were poor. Because God did not bless them. Because they did not obey God. How about us today? Are we robbing God? The New Testament does not put this law upon the Gentiles. He doesn't say you must tithe 10%. It's nowhere in the New Testament where this is the law, 10% or else. So I'm not going to bind you by this law. But what does it say? God loves a cheerful giver. Your life is no longer your own, but you belong to God. The law of 10% tithing was a shadow of the generosity under the new covenant. It was a preparation that physical Israelites could bear and hold to, so that once the true eternal covenant with Christ would come, their heart would understand what generosity means. As Christians, I don't think we're bound to 10%. We belong to God altogether. It's 100%, not 10. We give all to Christ. All that we have belongs to Him. Every need we see that we can cover, we cover. Every need we see, whether it be in money or time or energy, if we have it and we can share it, we share it. 10% max, and then everything else is my own, is done. Now it's, Lord, this is your suit. This is your iPad. This is your Bible. This is your mouth. These are your ears. This is your heart. Whatever number it says on my bank account or what I have in my drawers is yours. 10%. Is the appetizer. Now it all belongs to God. The principle of Malachi is repeated in the New Testament. The more generous you are, the more God can entrust to you. not the way that some people say, if you want to get filthy rich, give a lot, and then you become really rich. That's not how the New Testament teaches this. But it does teach that the generous people will be rewarded with more generosity because God can entrust things to you. Father and a child. If I can entrust my child with $1 and I see that works all right, I can increase it to $10. I see that he doesn't just run to the candy store and buys it all. He is saving up for something. I can entrust him to more. And the same with God. If he can entrust us with things, he can give us more, provide more, so that we can use it more for his glory. He is training us. The problem is that some of us never get beyond the $1. Because we want to keep it for ourselves and we want it to run to the candy store that destroys us. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-8. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. For each one must give as he has decided in his heart. See that? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Doesn't say 10%. Each must give as he has decided in his heart, where God lives. For some, 5%. For some, 50%. Listen to this. Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly, the one who gives little of his time or his money or what he has, that he who gives little will receive little grace from God. Because he is already concerned with building his own life and setting everything stable. But the one who gives liberally, joyfully, he will receive much grace because God can entrust much to him and it will be given for his glory again. You see that? This is why the Christians that are most joyfully giving all that they have for God's glory, they're the most happy Christians on earth. Because they're overflowing with grace. They're not concerned about, oh, how do I fit all of this together? They want to give, and God says, hey, there's a son and daughter that I can trust. Let me pour out more to them so that my people in my kingdom can be more blessed. Wouldn't you do the same? If you had employees that were building businesses for you, and one is building quickly and expanding and growing and giving and working for your industry or whatever for your company, wouldn't you say, you know what, I have extra funds, let me funnel it to you because I know I can trust you with it. And if somebody else is just sitting there waiting for the paycheck every 2 weeks or something like that and just barely does the minimum, you said, I'm just going to keep you in that state because I can't trust anything more until you wake up and you look around, you see other people live for God's glory, and then I can give you more. It's not about making you rich. It's about making you fruitful in the kingdom of God. That's the point. This is what the worldly churches miss. They think if you give more, you can have more riches. That's never the point. The point is God can entrust more to you if you live for his glory with what you have, whether it be one penny or $1 million. If you live for God's glory with it, God can entrust more to you so you can give more to God's glory and help your brothers and sisters along their way to their eternal home. That's the point. God is generous towards the generous, but in Israel's time, people were not. They kept it to themselves. They didn't want to bring it to God's house, the temple in this case, here. They wanted to keep it for themselves, and so they were poor. Living on 20 by 30 miles, impoverished. Sometimes I think that reflects us a little bit. We are too logical, too calculating. You think, well, God's not going to let things fall from the sky, isn't he? Have you tried him? Have you tried him? Well, I only have this much energy. I can't bless God more with serving his people because I'll just be too tired. Have you tried him? Have you? The more you live for God, the more energy you will have, the more you give for his glory, the more he will entrust to you. The more you give to your people around you for God's glory, the people that are in need, the more God can entrust you. Because he's a living God that walks around this church. And he's watching. Who really gets it? Who really trusts me? Who has stopped calculating what is common sense, so to speak, and starts to see with the way that I see in sacrificial love. I'm going to stand with that one and bless that one so that that person can bless more, so that more people in this church will be blessed. I realize I'm already over time, but we're just going to take a little extra time for these last two points because I want you to see this. Second point, the book of remembrance. The first point is far longer than the second and third. Second point, the book of remembrance. So after he's given all these complaints of all the people that did bad things, there are some people in Israel that are faithful. This is what he writes. Malachi 3:16 to 18, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. In other words, the moment when I will gather my people as my treasured possession, those I'm going to include. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That's a curious book, isn't it? A book of remembrance. Whose names are in that book? The people that are in that book are the people who talk with each other, but they have a specific subject. They talk with each other as righteous people longing to serve a righteous God. They're people who live in fellowship with each other, who long to worship God together. And so instead of being in the world, they're in a sense formed a separate group of people that love to have fellowship with each other and live holy before God in an unholy society. And God says, those people will be my treasured possessions. They are a group apart from the world. And God sees them. And he looks at them and he says, these are my people. People who are not part of the rest of the world. They're called out of the world. And they speak with each other of my name. And I will write their names in my book of remembrance. You know what this people is called in the next book? The called out ones. The church, which in Greek means to be called out. A group of separate people who loves to talk with each other about God and what he has done. This book of remembrance, I think, is the same book as in Revelation, the book of life. It's the book of God's people who are no longer in this world, but they are God's people that live in this world, but they're not off the world. They talk to each other, they love each other, and even though the world is going one way, they want to be with God, and so they walk a different way. And God says, these are my treasured possession. And there's coming a day when I spare them, and then there will be a distinction between God's people and the rest of the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord, where he will gather his treasured possession, those who have come to him by sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people who love to talk to each other about God. That's what we come to do every Sunday morning, I hope, to come together to speak about God. That special people are God's special treasured possession that will be distinct from the wicked as one who serves God and one who does not serve God. That's the church right there in Malachi. Not a local church, the eternal church that includes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul the Apostle, and all the believers today. A special people that are different from the world. They talk to each other, a conversation to which God bends his ear because he is the subject of their conversation. And that leads us into the last point, the great day of judgment. And this is where the Old Testament, in our order, and really the Old Testament prophecies, the last words of prophecies are come here before the coming of Christ. Malachi 4 from verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." In other words, when he comes with his final judgment, it will be torched completely. All gods, all the wicked people that are against God, that are not written in that book of remembrance. "But for you who fear my name," those people in the book of remembrance, "the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." If you're not from farm country, I didn't grow up with calves, but if you see the sheep or the little lambs going out the first year in the field, it's the most wonderful thing. Sheep don't usually jump, but little lambs do. They come out and they jump with all fours in the air, and they're excited and they're happy and they're running around, they're chasing each other. That's the picture. On the final day of judgment, God's people will leap and be rejoicing and be happy. "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be like ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded at Horeb for all Israel." But before that judgment comes, God will send a last prophet. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You know who this Elijah is? He's John the Baptist. So who is the one that brings the day of the Lord? Jesus. The day of the Lord is split up in two. First, he comes and gathers the wheat into the barn. He's gathering souls all across the world, and he is gathering still today. This is the day of the Lord. He is gathering people from all over the world to put them in that book of remembrance, his treasured possession. People come together on Sundays or on Mondays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays that come together and speak of God's wonderful works for them. And then Jesus will finish the day of the Lord when he comes, and he comes with burning and destruction, and burn all those who reject the gospel. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and it's still ongoing because of God's amazing patience and love to bring more souls into his treasured possession. Some are saved, others reject him. And so, what is the message for our life? This is the message. After all of God's works of salvation, Israel still didn't know how to serve God. But in the future, God would send an Elijah who would call the people to repentance. For after Elijah, God would come himself into the world. That would be the final day of the Lord, the last day on the calendar of God. And on that day, he would separate the world between his people and the people that reject him, and the people that would be his treasured possession forever, and the people that would reject him, he would burn to a crisp, as he says it here, be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, as Revelation declares it. When God would come, he would divide it into the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the unrighteous. Which one are you? Are you in the book of remembrance? Or you're on the receiving end of all the complaints that God leveled against the people? Where are you? This book is an instruction to us. Because in our Bibles, the next page starts the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. 400 years after this was written, it was silent. And then suddenly a great light came, and a voice was crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was going around doing a baptism of repentance, calling people to turn from their wicked ways and be prepared to meet God. And then God stepped into the scene as a man despised by the world, coming to save sinners who had repented and sought for salvation, giving his life for them. Then he went to heaven to gather a place for those who would come and believe in him. And one day he will return and gather his people and judge the rest. So where are you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us, Lord, in ways that heals us like a surgical knife. It strikes down our idols. And it builds us up to walk with you. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk as that people written in the Book of Remembrance, a people gathering frequently together and speak to each other, encouraging one another to live a life of following God, worshiping you, following Jesus. We pray, Lord, that all of us here would be of that group. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.